July the 3rd, 1863. It was the third day of the bloody battle of Gettysburg. And it was what was really the beginning of the end of the Constitutional Republic in America. 13,000 Confederates, elements of General Longstreet's First Corps, began an astounding charge into the very teeth of the Union defenses. Although many other units participated, this charge, it seems, will forever be remembered as Pickett's charge. The Confederates covered a mile of open ground. I've stood there and looked at it. It's amazing to think the men marching across that open area, taking terrible casualties, first from longer range artillery, and then eventually from small arms. Just as an example, General Garnett's brigade had 950 casualties out of 1,300 men, an astounding casualty rate of 73%. The Confederates were in fact able to reach the Union lines through that wall of lead, but by then they were so decimated that it was impossible for them to take that line. At last, a remnant began to straggle back to the Confederate lines, and once again they endured the fierce fire from small arms and then from artillery. As the wounded and grieving men approached their own lines, they heard a Confederate band strike up, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." During those 3 days at Gettysburg, 28,000 Confederates, 23,000 Federals would fall. 51,000 men, victims of an increasingly repressive and monolithic federal government, pursuing a needless, illegal, and immoral war against the people that simply wished to be left alone to pursue their own lives. Any of us that are aware know we continue to struggle under the heel of that Leviathan today. Continued intrusion upon our rights and repression. I don't pretend to know the mind of God on all the issues of this world. I don't know why he determined at that time that the Lincolnian vision would prevail. But I know that I can say with General Lee, I'm not concerned with results. God's will ought to be our aim. I'm quite contented that his designs should be accomplished and not mine. For that Old Testament saint, many years previous, Job, who could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." So think back to that July 3rd, almost 152 years ago, as we listen to "Nearer, My God, to Thee." General Jeb Stuart was fatally wounded at Yellow Tavern. Diane and I went there. It's hard to find us in the middle of a big build-up city now. And I don't think we even found there's a marker there. I don't know if we ever even found a marker exactly where he was wounded. But he was fatally wounded in a battle that saved Richmond, the Confederate capital, from immediate capture. And as Stuart went down, he called out to his second-in-command, General Fitzhugh Lee, "Go ahead, old Fitz, old fellow. I know you will do what is right." He was taken on to Richmond after he was wounded, and he died there the next day on May the 12th, 1864. One of the generals that opposed Stuart called him the greatest cavalry officer ever foaled in America. At West Point, General Stuart was known as the Bible class man for his leadership in Bible studies at the academy. At about noon on the day of his death, President Davis visited Stuart's bedside and asked how he felt. General Stuart replied, "Easy, but willing to die if God and my country think I have fulfilled my destiny and done my duty." As death approached, General Stuart beckoned Pastor Peterkin to his side and said, "Sing, Rock of Ages, clip for me. Let me hide myself in thee." General Stuart attempted to join in with his once magnificent bass voice, but he was unable to do so. He then prayed with friends, and with the words, "I'm going fast now, I'm resigned, God's will be done," he passed into the presence of his Lord. And we'll sing together number 10 in our hymnals, Rock of Ages. How Firm a Foundation. This hymn was well known to be the favorite hymn of the devout Christian Robert E. Lee. I told you yesterday, I just saw it where some theological idiot was talking about how Lee, you know, how is it that Lee fought for the wrong side? You know, how is it that fellow didn't have a brain? I don't know, but anyway, General Lee, you know, the Lord reveals what he will to folks. I know he wasn't a Baptist like us. The Lord didn't revealed to him. So, but I tell you what, as a sterling Christian example, I've never seen anybody that's given that throughout his life and through all the kind of endeavors. If we could measure up to that, you know, we wouldn't be in a fix here in this country. That's what this fellow went on to say. Well, maybe, you know, if Lee had stuck with the Union, well, he wouldn't have been Lee, number one, you know, and he would have been a low-down, rotten traitor. But anyway, if he had, maybe he would have been the second Washington, and, you know, we would have had a President Lee. Yeah, well, if the South won, we probably would have. But, you know, the Lord hadn't deigned that to be. But some 5 years after the war in 1870, General Lee passed, and he suffered during the war. A lot of folks believe he had at least probably one heart attack during the war. He wasn't, particularly for that day and age, a spring chicken as he was leading the Confederate armies. Pastor Pendleton, who had been General Lee's chief of artillery, and again, General Lee and General Jackson, like I spoke out at the cemetery yesterday, you know, they were more concerned with character. You know, General Jackson would choose now his name skips my head. His chief of staff,
Dabney.
You know, he had no military background, but he was a man of character. He was a pastor, and General Lee chose Pastor Pendleton. He had some military background, but as his chief of artillery, Pastor Pendleton named his artillery Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so he said he'd preach the gospel to the Yankees, and he certainly did. But in any case, Pastor Pendleton conducted Lee's funeral. And as this ceremony was coming to an end, one of Lee's old soldiers began to sing out on his own what was known to be General Lee's favorite hymn. And before he got very far along, you know, the entire group that were in attendance joined in that hymn of faith, which is not only a tribute to the beloved commander of the Army of Northern Virginia, but a tribute to our Lord and what our hope is, what our trust is. And this hymn no doubt expresses the faith that was General Lee's. And we'll stand and sing together number 5, How Firm a Foundation.
Even after old age, all my people
December the 27th, excuse me, November the 27th, 1863, young Sam Davis was hanged by his federal captors. Davis was serving in Coleman's scouts when he was captured behind enemy lines in his native Tennessee. That just always sticks in my craw every time I say it. Behind enemy lines in his native Tennessee. Now, they're invaded by the Yankees, and he's behind enemy lines when he's in his own state. Regardless, that's how it was considered. And even though he was in his Confederate uniform, he was tried in a hasty court-martial as a spy, and he was sentenced to death. His captors anticipated that the young man would reveal the identity of his commanding officer and his fellow Confederate scouts in order to save his own life. The Confederate scouts are probably what today we would call, you know, from my perspective, recon Marines or Army Rangers. You know, they were the eyes and the ears that were out there. And repeatedly, this young man was offered his life in exchange for revealing his comrades. And unbeknownst to them, some of them were actually in their custody even at the time that Sam Davis was being held. To the very end, Sam refused to reveal his compatriots. He said, if I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all rather than betray a friend. Sam told Union General Dodge, I know that I will die, but I will not tell where I got the information. And there's no power on earth that can make me tell. If I have to die, I will do so feeling that I am doing my duty to God and my country. Sam remarked to one of his visitors, I do not fear death, but it makes me mad to think that I die as a spy. One last plea was made by Sam, to Sam by the Union scout Levi Nolan to reveal his friends. And Sam told him, do you suppose, were I your friend, that I would betray you? If you think that I'm that kind of man, you've missed your mark. You may hang me 1,000 times, and I would not betray my friends. 2 minutes later, at 10:20 a.m., young Sam was launched into eternity. Tears were said to stream down the faces of many of the Union soldiers who witnessed that spectacle and who had come to respect and admire the courage of young Sam Davis. Chaplain James Young of the 81st Ohio Infantry spent the final day and night with Sam, and at Sam's request, the chaplain sang with him "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal ray. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that hellful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for that promised land. On in 1977, Sam Davis was awarded the first Confederate Medal of Honor, which was resigned by SCV and the UDC, obviously many years after the war. At that time, there'd been less than, or eventually there'd been some less than 50 that are actually issued. Okay. I wasn't able to book a 19th century preacher this year. And I looked and looked, and maybe next year. So I hate to disappoint anybody, but you have to deal with me. Couldn't get any of the old 19th century preachers here. Could have repeated some of them, but maybe we'll eventually do that too. But we'll see. Hard to find, you know. I know there were a lot of sermons preached, but not, a lot of them aren't set forth. Particularly find them out there on the internet and so forth. I want to talk today just a little bit, maybe in general things. A lot of them we talked about before about Confederate Memorial Day. You know, say, you know, why would we remember a dead nation? Why would we remember its heroes and its values? Well, Paul writes over in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. It does us good to think on those who've went before us and the God who used them. And in particular, that word virtue, if you look it up in a dictionary or thesaurus or whatever, you'll find it means manly honor. If there be any manly honor, we're not a whole lot of that around today, you know. So if we want to look towards that and think on that, we almost need to go back somewhere. You know, would that there were men like there were then, but I don't know where they are. Paul says we're to think on those things, we're to dwell on those things, we're to meditate on those things. I think that explains, in large part, you know, the divergence of this country and calling evil good and good evil, and why all things Southern are being attacked. Precisely because the South was right and our ancestors were right as they stood against an ungodly and Leviathan government. That war that was pursued in the 19th century that's commonly and very erroneously called the Civil War, or the War Between the States, more properly referred to as the War for Southern Independence, or the War of Northern Aggression, or the War Against Southern Independence, was far more than a military conflict. And we've talked about before, I won't go into the details, we can go back, study the history. When did the churches split? 10, sometimes longer, years before the conflict. You know, the Baptists split more than 10 years before the conflict. Some of the others split before that. You know, there were issues there that were present before the war. It was a conflict of culture. It was a conflict in the spiritual realm. It was a conflict in the theological realm. And in some ways, at least, it may have primarily been that. Long before secession, long before the northern invasion began, long before the first shots were fired, the North and South had already become two separate peoples. And in many ways, they were from the very beginning. Again, go back and study the history of the immigration into this country and the folks that came here and where they came from and where they settled. They were different peoples. They could live together in harmony if they could establish a constitutional republic that recognized states' rights. But when they stopped doing that, they wanted to mix it all together, and one wanted to tell the other how to do. It had to come to what it came to. By the 19th century, if anything, they had moved even further apart than they had initially been. And so at the heart of the division was theology, was religion, was worldview. Paul tells us that a new perspective comes with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we know him no more. It's a different perspective. It's a different view of things. And I'm not saying everyone in the South was a born-again Christian, nor that everyone in the North, you know, were reprobates. But there was a culture. There was a general theology that people adopted and held and embraced. And the South had maintained a culture and a worldview that was based upon this book. They viewed Jesus Christ as deity. They viewed the Bible as the inerrant and inspired Word of God. They viewed man as a fallen creature, and God as sovereign. By and large, and again, I'm not painting everybody, but by and large in the North, transcendentalism and liberalism and humanism, we could group them all together and essentially call them Arminianism, had replaced that worldview of a man fallen and totally depraved and of an absolutely sovereign God. To some extent, in the North, they shared those views, or pretended to, or at one time, but the North had left those. Transcendentalism, liberalism, humanism, Unitarianism, all these things that had undergirded the worldview and philosophy of the North. And at the heart of our view, whether it's North and South or any other thing, is whether we place God or man at the center of the universe. I had a discussion on my webpage, or Facebook thing, not too long ago with some fellow. He claims to be a Southern supporter, and I don't doubt that he is. But, you know, his worldview and theology don't really fit in with it. And I put in there a quote from Spurgeon, and he didn't like that. And I went back and forth a little bit. I didn't have time. I was in the midst of getting ready for Confederate Memorial. But she goes, I made this decision. I did that decision. They talked about his volition. You know who he sounded like to me? Exactly like my atheist acquaintance, you know, that I talked to. Because he exalts man's volition. He exalts man's will. And the Arminian does the same thing, you know, under the cloak of religion. But is God the center of the universe, or is man the center of the universe? And that forms the basis of our thoughts and our opinions and our actions. And it was ultimately, I believe, these differences that brought the fissure. James Henley Thornwell was one of America's greatest theologians. He was the president of South Carolina College, which is today known as the University of South Carolina. He was professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, which was then located in Columbia, South Carolina. And he was the pastor of Columbia's First Presbyterian Church. And here's what Thornwell said. He says, the parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders. There are atheists, socialists, communists, red Republicans, Jacobin on the one side. And brother, there were communists. Lincoln's army and his leadership were full of communists. And Karl Marx was a great supporter of Abraham Lincoln. and wrote great praises of him. And Lincoln brought all over a lot of these German socialists and communists, and made them commanders in his army. You see, it goes back a little further than folks think. They had the revolution 1917 or whatever in Russia. No, it goes back further than that. Anyway, Thornwell said, the parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders. They are atheists, socialists, communists, red Republicans, Jacobin on the one side, and the friends of order, regulated freedom on the other. In one word, the world is a battleground. Christianity and atheism are the combatants, and the progress of humanity is at stake. And Thornwell was recognized as, at that time, as the most prominent Southern theologian. More recently, another great scholar of Southern thought, Emmy Bradford, wrote, it was not only what the Yankees were attempting to do to the South, but even more important, what they were doing to themselves, which made the moral and intellectual leaders of our region doubt whether they wished to leave their children in any political or moral connection with the modern power state. In the North was a regime whose primary faith was in the human will and intellect, in the ability of man through science and politics to subdue the entire creation and reshape it according to his fondest dreams. The political form of this culture was that of a juggernaut, embodying a radical spirit. And again, it comes down to one thing, or one of two things, regardless of how we categorize it. Humanism, it goes by various names, humanism, and again, Arminianism, communism, and the sovereignty of God. There's, in reality, no middle path. You know, that fellow I was talking to, it was like, he made this decision, his volition, he did that. And, you know, either God's in control or you are. You know, who makes you to differ from another? Eventually, it's either you or God. Confederate Christian leaders believe that the North, and in particular its ministers, had confused politics with the gospel of Christ. A wave of neo-orthodoxy and modernism had swept the North, and of course it hasn't abated. And we can't think for a minute that the South, you know, hasn't been affected either. You know, the carpetbaggers that have come in, the taking over of the religious institutions in the South, the permeating of these same thoughts. But even in the North, you know, a once great Christian university like Harvard and like Yale and like Princeton, abandoned what had been biblical roots. Those schools were founded as training schools for ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all been replaced with the gospel of science, with the gospel of progress, with the gospel of the perfectibility of man. Replacing Orthodox Christianity, by and large, in the North by the 19th century. And folks talk about the Puritans and Puritanism, and you know, talk about them being Calvinists. You know, I don't know how anybody could really think they were Calvinists. They wanted to force people to do. They had no confidence in the sovereignty of God. You know, they elevated themselves. And the Puritans, when they gave up that pretense of religion, they still had that mindset of telling everybody else what to do, and everybody else has to be like us, and everybody else has to think like us. And it continues on. They'll not leave you alone. As late as the middle of the 20th century, Southern writer Flannery O'Connor said, the difference between the North and the South. And O'Connor was actually in profession, at least a Catholic, you know, but she had looked at the North and the South and said the difference between the North and the South is that the South still believes in original sin. Man was a fallen creature. People don't like to hear that. They hate the doctrine of human depravity. The Arminians hate the doctrine that they're dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, I'm a little bit sick, but I can still make a good decision. I can still decide. You know, it's still up, you know. Before the war, the South was already the Bible Belt. And during that war, it became more so. If you read the history, there were genuine revivals throughout the Southern Army. Not those kind of spiritual made-up events that we see go on today, but there were genuine revivals. Virtually every night within the Confederate Army of the Army of Tennessee, I mean the Army of Virginia, in 1863 and 64, there were services being held. The soldiers would go directly from their knees to battle. Many of the leaders who had come in to the conflict as agnostic or worse were converted to Christ by the testimonies of the Christians they saw about them. General Richard Ewell, who served under Stonewall Jackson, saw Stonewall's testimony day in and day out, you know, and he went to find him one night and he couldn't find the general. He was in his tent in prayer. And General Ewell came to the point as he saw Jackson on his knees, and he says, "If this be Christianity, I must have it." You know, that our testimonies would be that, folks say, if that's what Christianity was, is I need to have that. During the conflict, Generals Braxton Bragg, Joseph E. Johnson, William Hardy, John Bell Hood, Richard Ewell were converted and or baptized while in the Confederate service. After the war, the testimony of one that the liberals love to hate, General Forrest, General Nathan Bedford Forrest, was drawn to Christ. His wife continued to have faith that the Lord was going to bring him to Christ. And he would go to church with her, and you know, nothing would affect him. One day he heard a preacher preach a sermon on Matthew 7:26 and 27. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." After the sermon, Forrest went to the preacher and said, "I am the fool that built on sand. I am a poor, miserable sinner." And that's a pretty sure indication of Mark, you know, of that one's been regenerated. he's the guy at the bottom of the well that I always talk about. He's been awakened. And he said, "I'm undone. I'm a poor, miserable sinner." But sinner's not going to do that on his own. Later, Forrest would give a great testimony to a changed life and to Christ. It was estimated that some 150,000 men in gray were converted to Christ during the conflict. And again, not to paint a big broad brush, but you don't see a similar thing that happened in the Northern armies. Go to the history books. Look at, you know what you will find? You'll find General Hooker and his notorious camp followers. We still call them Hookers today. That's where that paint comes from, in case you didn't know that. And, you know, those are the kind of legacies that were laid by those that were leading the armies, by and large, of the North. Again, consider the Christian testimony of the Confederate leaders. When General Lee was asked about his numerous exploits against superior numbers, how he prevailed, and this fellow was essentially trying to, you know, exalt Lee, Lee said, "I can only say that I am nothing but a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation." So, not only do I not think Lee was on the wrong side, but I'm going to see General Lee someday. That's what I believe. As for his life goal, Lee wrote, My chief concern is to try to be a humble, honest Christian. You think you'll hear that from the lips of political and military leaders of our day? No. Oh, they'll mouth about things. I saw that Hitler, he said that, you know, how important the Bible was to her out of one corner of her mouth. At the same time, she was saying how we have to change the way religions believe in this country. We have to change what religions believe in this country. Well, first, you can't be a Christian and deny this book. You know, you can't be. They can call themselves what they want to. But you cannot be a Christian and deny this book and the things that are written in that book. In the midst of some of the most difficult times of the war, General Lee testified, "At present, I am not concerned with results. God's will ought to be our aim, and I am quite contented that His design should be accomplished and not mine." As I've already alluded to, you know, General Jackson's staff included so many ministers that one person observed that that it could make his staff could be a first-rate seminary. Jackson said, as I often quote, "Duty is ours, consequences are God's." There was a man that believed in the sovereignty of God and believed in the duty of man, the responsibility of man to obey the revealed will of God. Folks say, "Oh, you Calvinists, if I were you, I wouldn't do nothing. I would just sit around and not do nothing. Because what's going to be is going to be." And our duty is to obey the revealed will of God, and we trust Him to bring forth the consequences. General Jackson said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me." President Davis was well known for issuing orders for days of prayer, days of fasting, issuing proclamations thanking God for victories upon the battlefield. He was well known for his Christian testimony and the distribution of Bibles to men in the field. Well, I'd get you in trouble today. Florida's own Edmund Kirby Smith almost left the Confederate Army to enter the ministry. But he remained in the army. Perhaps he came to realize that he was facing a more pressing spiritual enemy before him, represented by flesh and blood. These significant differences were noted and are noted by historians, North and South. James McPherson is an eminent, very pro-Union, very anti-Southern, very biased historian. He's written extensively on the war and its causes and its consequences. And here's some of his thoughts. Again, this is from the enemy camp, if you will, or at least the opposing camp. I guess General Lee would just say the camp of those people. He said, quote, "The South remained bound by traditional values and networks of family kinship, hierarchy, and patriarchy. The North, along with a few countries of northwestern Europe hurled forward eagerly toward a future of industrial capitalism that many Southerners found distasteful, if not frightening. The South remained proudly and even defiantly rooted in the past before 1861. There's nothing wrong. If you're not rooted in the past, you have no roots. You understand that? There's no place else you can be rooted. And that's why we see the drifting of our society. If there's no rooting in the past, there's no roots. Anything goes. Continuing, McPherson said this on the Constitution. When secessionists protested that they were acting to preserve traditional rights and values, they were correct. They fought to protect their constitutional liberties against the perceived northern threat to overthrow them. The South's concept of republicanism had not changed in the three quarters of a century. The North's had. You see, there's no rooting in the past. The South was seeking to preserve the culture, the faith, the government of the fathers. But the North had changed. And therefore, they thought everybody should change. Again, getting back to McPherson, he said, with complete sincerity, the South fought to preserve its version of the Republic of the Founding Fathers. Much of the North began to drift into heretical revivalism, because everything that's by the name of the revival is not a revival. You go back and read of the ministry of folks like Charles Finney. And involved in that was a denial of God's sovereignty and a denial of man's depravity. And so that was all put, you know, on the decision of the individual. Just make a choice. Walk an aisle. Do this. Do that. Get your ticket punched. Men were left with what was really an irrelevant God. You know, this fellow that keeps, I look at his, I did this, I did that, I did that. Well, where does God come in there? And what does it matter? What does God matter, really? If you can do all that, if you did all that. Man was seen both as perfectible and ultimately sovereign, you know. I'm the captain of my own destiny. I told that fellow, man, if you think you're the captain of your own destiny. I said, if I was the captain of my own destiny, I know I'd be shipwrecked by now. For certain. Without any doubt. And of course, the South certainly hasn't remained untouched by the heresies of Finney and his ilk. And you look about the things that are preached from pulpits today and most churches that call themselves independent fundamental Baptist churches and no difference, very little difference. And again, I think we can see it boils down to a great conflict between that what's called Calvinism, and I don't honor John Calvin certainly, and that what is called Arminianism. Harriet Beecher Stowe is the author of the hate-filled Battle Hymn of the Republic. God help me, church would sing, a Southern church would sing that blasphemous thing in a church. Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author of that hate-filled Battle Hymn of the Republic, observed in Boston in the middle of the 19th century, she said this, "The only thing worse than an atheist is a Calvinist." You see, they hate the idea, man's fallen creature. Oh, don't tell me that. And again, these folks who called themselves Puritans are supposed to be rooted in Calvinism, you know, they became the exact opposite. And even their actions before that, when they were claiming to be Calvinists, proved they weren't really Calvinists. You know, if you think you can come over and force somebody to adopt some religious view or whatever, you know, you're denying the tenets of the sovereignty of God. Now, to some extent, yeah, it might be Calvinist because Calvin killed our Baptist forefathers and so forth. But again, that what is called Calvinism. The biblical teaching of human depravity was an absolute offense to the to the northern sensibilities. And by and large, it is today to most anybody. You know, man, they saw, basically was good. You know, sin was the consequence of a poor education or poor environment. But certainly no defect in man himself. Man's problems, you know, weren't inside of him. They were something external to him. And if you can just change that with external, then everything's going to be okay. There's no need for a new birth. Man's not saved by grace, but he's saved by the social and political reform. We just change the system enough, everybody will be okay. I'm okay, you're okay. I remember when I was out in Okinawa, the assistant division commander there wanted everybody to read that book. I'm okay, you're okay. Of course, we were in the midst of human relations training and all that stuff. And what a mess. Thankfully, I was running the leadership schools there, but they were tactical stuff. But I had a friend that was running the Humrel courses there. Which, oh, I'm okay, you're okay. So I couldn't have done that. I would have been fired before. I would have been gone, I know. But. And this drift, this difference, you know, continued and became more prominent as time continued. And so eventually a division was inevitable. And the division came first in the churches. And it came 10, 15, 20 years before the war. Northern theology that viewed, you know, external change as being able to perfect society. And if need be, to perfect society, a good thing. If need be, we'll perfect it with force. And that's the dominant view we see out of Washington and the Eastern establishment today. You know, we'll do this for your good. Such things can only be imposed, though, by a large, powerful, centralized government. And so there had to be an end to states' rights. There had to be an elevation of Washington in order to reject divine revelation and to embrace human legislation. And we all enjoy that today. The Southern soldier was not fighting to preserve the institution of slavery, but for the rights of the states to retain the powers that were granted to them and guaranteed unto them by the original Constitution. They were fighting for a limited and constitutional government that recognized the fallen nature of man and the necessity to limit these things. One commentator put it, it's been said variously as he looked at Washington, D.C. I heard one commentator said this as he looked at Atlanta. But he says, I see today what 250,000 Confederate soldiers died to prevent. And you look at Atlanta, you look at any big city, even in the South. That's what the Confederate soldier died to prevent. The Northern view focused on man's ability to manipulate God and produce reform on their own. The Southern view insisted on man's utter dependence on God, faithful adherence to His Word, and recognizing that nothing can be accomplished apart from His blessing. And brother, your views bear fruit. And it brought fruit in the North and in the South. And in the North, political coercion in the name of God became more and more the hallmark of things to do, to advance these things, to bring about, oh, we call it progressivism today, right? Bring about this progress. At the heart of the Southern view was man as a fallen, sinful creature in need of internal change that could only be wrought by God. In the North was the view that there was a need for external modifications that could only be undertaken by a benevolent government to bring about the progressive era. The general orthodoxy pervaded the South prior to the war, and that was the reason for the political views that dominated the region as well. Those concepts, again, of limited government, of a union composed of free and independent states, of a hearty distrust of democracy, of a strict adherence to the Constitution, of the doctrine of the separations of power, not a reigning executive, and of the rules of law and justice. A.H. Stephens, who was the Confederate vice president, said that the secession was not driven by a desire to rebel, but by a zeal to preserve. He said, the real object of those who resorted to secession, as well as those who sustained it, was not to overthrow the government of the United States, but to perpetuate the principles upon which it was founded. The object in quitting the Union was not to destroy it, but to save the principles of the Constitution. Robert E. Lee stated in a similar manner, all that the South ever desired was that the Union, as established by our forefathers, should be preserved, and that the government as originally organized should be administered in purity. See, you're called a traitor for desiring to stand upon the roots of posterity, to stand upon that which was agreed upon, and when the North said, we're going to change the rules, we're going to change the interpretation, and those who stood against that, the preservationists, they called rebels, and they called traitors. When exactly the opposite was the case. With the Southern defeat and the dismantling of the Confederacy, a great deal was lost. But at least some of that remains in the Southern memory. You know, that's why we do Confederate Memorial Day, to seek keep those things alive and to perpetuate those things. But the purpose of those men that gave their lives and their cause would not be forgotten. That by the grace of God, we would take up their banners and we would take up their cause. That we might pass something on to our children, that they might be able to hear the truths of God's revealed word. And by God's grace, as he gives us breath, we'll perpetuate that cause. There's been a great erosion of biblical Christianity even in the South in the past decades. The South is a bare shadow of itself. And it's really not by and large been caused by the liberals or the ACLU or MTV, or even the droves of immigration from the North and from the South. But it's been because too many folks in the South have rejected the historic Christian faith and the worldview of our fathers. We're not rooted in the past as we once were and as we ought to be. The great Southern writer Richard Weaver wrote, so the Southern people reached the eve of the Civil War, one of the few religious peoples left in the Western world. And to the strange personnel of the Confederate Army poured fighting bishops, prayer-holding generals. Through it swept waves of intense religious enthusiasm, long lost to history. It is on record that their were more than 15,000 conversions in the Army of Northern Virginia alone. And when that army went down in defeat, the last barrier to the secular spirit of science, materialism, and pragmatism was swept away. The only hope is for the South and the other rest of the country as well. The only hope lies in rejecting the false gods of humanism and Arminianism and returning to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jeremiah wrote to Israel, and I'll close with this. Jeremiah wrote to Israel, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. There is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's the admonition. But unfortunately, that isn't the end of the verse. The verse goes on to say, "But they said, we will not walk therein." That's the response we get by and large today. Tell people the truth. Tell them the biblical roots. You tell them God's revealed word. Ask for the old paths. Ask for the good way. Walk therein. But they said, we will not walk therein. And they reap the results. Well, again, I don't claim to know God's mind, but by His grace, I want to continue to stand, and I want to continue to proclaim His truths. I want to continue to remember those who went before us, to remember that our roots are in the past. We're rooted in the past, or we're not rooted anywhere. I don't even know if McPherson, when he wrote that, if he even thought about what that. Okay, so if you're not rooted in the past, I would like to ask him, where are you rooted? Let us, by the grace of God, at least as individuals, as a people, as a church, you know, not be as ancient Israel was there and said, say we will not walk there. And by the grace of God, let us walk there. Let's take our hymnals, and in the back, there should be an insert. If it's not, just pick another one next to it. If somebody that fell out or whatever, and you'll see God Save the South. Confederacy never really had an official national anthem. Some folks consider Dixie. But by many Southerners, this song was considered to be the national anthem. It was written by a Marylander, Charles Wolfgang Amadeus Ellerbach. So let's stand as we sing, God Save the South.
God save the South, God save the South, her altars and firesides, God save the South. Sons of the South, awake, strike till the branch shall break, strike for dear honor's sake, freedom and life, strike for dear honor's sake, freedom and life. God save the South, God save the South, dry the dim eyes that now follow our path. Still let the light be broke, safe through the orange grove, still gave the land we love, safe from the wrath. Still keep the land we love, safe from the wrath.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. Lord, we don't gather and worship those that went before us. But Lord, we worship the God they did. And Lord, we thank you that you were pleased to use them. Lord, to set before us a godly way and a godly path. And Father, by your grace, may we recognize that and walk in it. Lord, may we never be circumstanced that we see your way and say, oh no, we won't walk in that. May we never be as some that would say, we need to change God's word to make it more contemporary. But we know that it's by your grace, by your sovereignty, that we are where we are, that we are who we are. Father, may we recognize that. So, Father, we thank you for those that went before us, for how you are pleased to use them. Father, we pray we might continue to seek to advance their godly cause, or by your grace to recognize and to stand for the right. Father, I do again thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for those you brought our way. Pray you be with Brother Ken, Brother David, as they make their way home today. Watch over them. Thank you, Lord, for bringing Brother Sam to be with us today. Lord, we thank you for this, your little flock, for what you brought, for bringing us together. Lord, we thank of our sister churches, brothers in the ministry, our sisters and brothers in the Lord, and Father, in particular, we thank today of the Gardner family. Lord, that you might comfort their hearts as you alone can, that you might encourage them, might meet their needs. Thank you, Lord, for their testimony for thee through the years. Lord, we thank thee that Brother Gardner's with you. He's no longer in pain. He no longer suffers bodily ailments and ills. And Lord, we rejoice in that, but certainly, though we sorrow not as others, we feel the loss. We pray, Lord, you give his family the grace to continue on. Lord, thank you for your love that spanned in eternity, that was shed abroad upon your people before they were. Thank you, Lord, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his atoning death, for all that he accomplished. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.